It's good to be back, continuing the conversation we began last time about the great commandment, the way that Jesus sums up the essence of the Torah in two commandments. Part of a series with my colleague Jerome Creech, thinking about the Law and the Prophets. Jerome introduced it to Sundays ago, talking about what it meant for Jesus to say that nothing would depart from the Law and the Prophets, not a yod, not a tittle, not a letter, not a fraction of a letter until all had been fulfilled. Last time we looked at, began looking at Jesus' statement of the great commandment. And Jesus, you'll recall, says that he can't give us one, has to give us two. So last week we looked at the commandment to love one's neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. This week we're going to look at the commandment to love God. And more about that after we pray. Could we pray together? Precious and holy Lord Jesus, thank you for calling us, for choosing us, for placing us in this beautiful world, and for calling us to be your people. In our time together this morning, open our minds and our hearts and our eyes to your presence. Help us to hear with new ears these ancient words and cause them to sink right down to the center of who we are, to grant to us the vision, the possibility, the power to become the people that you have called us to be. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at Torah. Next week, my colleague Jerome Creech is going to be looking at prophets, and specifically at the prophet Isaiah. So tell him I said hi when you see him next time. Jerome and I are old friends, but it seems sometimes that our offices are on separate floors and we're going in different directions, and weeks go by and I don't see the guy. So tell him I said hi. We've got the choir people here with us for a little while, so now is a good time to teach you a Hebrew song. If you have friends who are observant Jews and you have been to synagogue with them, you may already know this song, in which case you've got a leg up. The words are Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echaz. Please note, on the Echaz, if you spit on the person in front of you, you're doing it right. That's the chait in the Hebrew. It goes like this. Shema Yisrael, sing after me. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echaz, Adonai Echaz. Let's do it all together. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Yechav. When you go to synagogue, you will sing that song. The prayer expressed in these words, called the Shema, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It is the lead-in to what Jesus calls the first great commandment, love God. Deuteronomy 6, 4, in the New Revised Standard Version reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." We'll come back to that in just a moment. In traditional translations, most commonly, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, is rendered as, "Hear, O Israel." Shema means hear, and this prayer is called the Shema, for short, after that first word. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Lord our God. And while we say Adonai, in the Hebrew, it is the personal name of God, Yod-Heh-Wow-Heh, which traditional Jews do not pronounce. The name is held to be so holy that out of respect and honor to the Lord, the name is not pronounced. So instead, you say Adonai, which means my Lord. You'll notice in your Bibles that word Lord appears in all capitals. That's a common translator's convention, a way to represent that back of this word is not a Hebrew word meaning Lord, but the personal name of God. So, "Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, Lord one." No verbs after the Shema. So how the dickens do we know what it means? Well, traditionally it is rendered as a confession of the oneness, the unity of Godhead. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In fact, in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, that's the way the Greek of Mark's gospel renders this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In which case, it winds up being an abstract theological statement about the character or the unity of the divine. There is, however, a very old tradition in Israel that the way to put these words together into a sentence is rather to say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." That's what the NRSV does with this phrase. That is also the translation you'll find if you go to the Jewish Publication Society's translation of the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures. They also render it as, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." There's a subtle but a definite difference between those two renderings. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," is an abstract theological statement about the unity of Godhead. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." That is a statement of commitment. That is a statement of commitment, an affirmation of God's sovereignty. Dean McBride, who was my mentor in graduate school, and by the way, is the guy who was back of the English translation of the Hebrew used in the New Revised Standard Version. Dean writes that rather than proclaiming God's unity, the Shema affected the unity, that is the corporate identity, of those bound into God's kingdom. So it's not an abstract theological statement about God. It is an expression of personal commitment and absolute commitment to God. Similarly, in the creeds, well, the word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which is usually understood to mean I believe. That's how all the creeds begin. The Apostles' Creed: I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Trouble is that credo in Latin doesn't really mean I believe. As though we're about intellectual assent to a theological doctrine. Credo means I set my heart upon. I set my heart upon. I think much as the translation of the Shema properly has to do not with having a right opinion about the divine, but rather being absolutely committed to the divine, so too, that term credo means commitment. Diana Butler Bass, in her book Christianity After Religion, notes that that shift from I believe to I set my heart upon with credo, from Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, to Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. That shift, Diana Butler Bass observes, is a shift from information about to experience of. From information about to experience of. In fact, Bass goes on to write, a great modern heresy of the church is the heresy of believing. The heresy of believing. Christianity was never intended to be a system or structure of belief in the modern sense. It originated as a disposition of the heart. A disposition of the heart. Commitment of the self. I'm persuaded that the translation of the Shema that my mentor Dean McBride proposes, growing out of an ancient rabbinic tradition, picked up in the Jewish Publication Society's translation of Tanakh, I'm persuaded that that translation fits much better with what follows. Because Deuteronomy as a whole, and particularly this portion of Deuteronomy, isn't all that concerned with Israel's opinions about God. It's concerned rather with Israel's commitment to God and the way that that commitment shapes every part of life. And so, right after the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, we read in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's the way the New Revised Standard renders this. Many readers and many sermon series have read this as describing three distinct ways to love God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. But that doesn't seem to be what the Hebrew means. Taking it piece by piece, the word rendered heart in Hebrew is levav, levav. Heart in a Hebraic understanding is not about emotion. We think of it that way. Every February we give one another hearts, surrounded with lace sometimes, inscribed with sappy messages. But there's nothing lacy, nothing flowery about levav in a Hebraic understanding. Ancient people weren't really sure what brains were for. They knew they were important because we don't get along well without them, and if you cut off someone's head, they don't last long. But they really weren't sure what the brain did. But the heart, well, they were fully aware that the heart of any animal, including of humans, is linked by these marvelous tubes to everything. And so the heart was understood to be the center of a person's being. You decide with your heart. You choose with your heart. You will with your heart. So to love God with all one's levav, with all one's heart, is to love God with all one's being. To love God from the very center of who one is. The NLSV renders the next word as soul. I think we've talked about this before. I'm persuaded that the word nefesh does not mean soul in Hebrew. Again, soul implies something immaterial that is somehow inhabiting the material body, and that's not a Hebraic idea at all. In Hebrew, in ancient Israel, the person is regarded as a whole, as a unit. When God creates Adam, Adam is called Nefesh Chaya, which means a living being. Nefesh means one's being, one's life. And so to love God with one's nefesh, with one's being, is another way of saying that one loves God entirely. You love God with your whole self. So really it's saying in more intense way what we've already said by saying love God with all your heart. The next word is a very intriguing one. In Hebrew, the word me'oz, commonly translated in this passage as strength or might. The weird thing is, me'oz isn't a noun. It's not a name of things. Me'oz is an adverb. It means very, or exceedingly. And it's used in that way throughout the Hebrew Bible. Translators wrestle with what to do with ma'oth in this context. Ma'oth means muchness. Love God with all your muchness. Or to put it another way, love God as much as you are capable of loving. With one's heart, with one's being. As much as one is capable of loving, one loves God. And that love for God, therefore, suffuses and transforms everything about me. Keep these words I'm reciting you today in your heart. Recite them to your children. Pass it on to the next generation. Recite them to your children. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. This is who we are. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're away, when you lie down and when you rise. Conservative and Orthodox Jews pray upon rising, and they pray upon lying down. And the prayer contains this expression, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. So first thing when I open my eyes, I remember who I am. Last thing before I close my eyes at night, I remember who I am and whose I am. The text goes on. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Orthodox and conservative Jews will wear when they pray, except on the Sabbath, which is itself a sufficient reminder, a little leather box that is bound around one's left hand, left arm, and is also bound onto one's forehead so that it rests right here. These leather boxes are sometimes called phylacteries, but in Jewish circles, they're more commonly called by their Aramaic name, tefillin. Tefillin. Inside that little leather box is a scroll. Written on the scroll are words of scripture, chief among which is Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Bind it to your arm. Bind it to your forehead. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. If you have Jewish friends, I'm sure you've noted that on their door, if they're observant Jews, there's a little box. A little scroll box fixed diagonally to the doorpost. It's called a mezuzah. And inside the mezuzah is a little scroll. And written on the scroll is Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. So when I come home, I touch the mezuzah. When I leave the house, I touch the mezuzah, and I remember who I am, and I remember whose I am. I remember that my being is suffused by the being of God. Jesus says that this is the first commandment, and the second is like it. We'll talk more about this at the end of our time this morning, but I'm persuaded that this one comes first because when I turn to my neighbor, I turn to my neighbor suffused by the awareness of God's presence in this relationship and enabled by the love of God and by love for God, to show forth love now to this one. whoever they might be. Whoever they might be. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman who, with her family, was in the concentration camps during World War II. They were hiding Jews in their household and were called to task for that. Years later, Corrie writes that at a speaking engagement, a man came up to her and extended his hand to shake hers. And she recognized him. He'd been a guard at the camp. She remembered him. And she writes, I thought to myself, how can I take this man's hand? How can I forgive this man? The death of my sister, the death of my family. How can I possibly love this man? I can't. I can't. And she remembers praying, Lord, you love him for me. You forgive him for me. Love of God comes first and enables and empowers love for the other. In the Hebrew then, to love God with all one's heart, with all one's soul, with all one's might, as the English translation of the NRSV has it, doesn't mean loving God in three different ways or with three different parts of us. It's three ways of double underlining the concept that we are to love God with all that we are. From the center of our being, with our entire being, with all our muchness. I love that. As much as we are capable of loving. When we get to the New Testament and to the Greek world of the early church, it's clear that in the Greek texts, this passage was understood somewhat differently. In the King James Version of Mark chapter 12, verse 30, this is the place in Mark's Gospel where the great commandment is mentioned. It says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. It's one of many passages that I hear in the back of my head in the King James, because that's, when I was growing up, the way I read it, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy might. Here again, we can break this down. Teaching you Hebrew and Greek. Aren't you psyched? With all your heart. The Greek word is cardia. Sound familiar? Yeah. Cardiology? Cardiac specialty? Cardia. The thing is that in the Greek world, as in the Hebraic world, throughout the ancient world, the heart was regarded as the center of the self. So this is the choosing and willing part of the self, the will. Soul That's psuche. Or in English, we sometimes refer to that as a Y. Again, look familiar? Psychology? Psychiatry? Unlike the Hebrew word nefesh, which I don't think ever communicates this idea of an immaterial substance inhabiting the body. That's exactly what psuche means. Psuche is spirit or soul. It is the immaterial part of one's being, the immaterial spiritual part of the person. So to love God with our will, to love God with our spirituality. The Greek word hiskos means might, and to love God with one's might could be, and in this text evidently is, regarded as relating to one's physical or material self. So we've got a very complicated anthropology here. Forget your physical self, your hiskus. You've got your willing, choosing, deciding self, your cardia. We've got your spiritual self, your psuche. And then we've got the dianoia. Dianoia. Dianoia refers to your intellectual self. Your intellectual self, or your mind. Your mind. So love God with your will. Love God with your spirit. Love God with your body. Love God with your mind. In Mark's rendering of this ancient Hebrew phrase. I'm especially intrigued by that last one. What might it mean to love God with all one's mind? I certainly don't think that it means holding the right opinions about God. Having the proper beliefs, if you will. I think that while she may overstate it, Diana Butler Bass has a definite point that our faith isn't about intellectual assent to doctrine. It's about the orientation of our lives, the commitment of ourselves. Some of you may be familiar with St. Anselm of Canterbury. One of the great English teachers of the church. St. Anselm wrote a book called the Proslogion, in which, among other things, he sets forth an argument for the existence of God based on God's existence itself, sometimes called the ontological argument. If God is a perfect being, then a perfect being must, of course, possess every perfection. And one of those perfections is, of course, existence. And therefore, by definition, God must exist. It's a delightfully twisty bit of reasoning. But it's important to recognize that St. Anselm did not believe that by means of this argument or of any other, that he had succeeded in capturing God with his mind, in describing and defining who and what God is. This becomes clear if you start at the beginning of the Proslogion, Because it opens with a prayer. In the opening prayer, St. Anselm prays, "I do not endeavor, O Lord, to penetrate thy sublimity. For in no wise do I compare my understanding with that. But I long to understand in some degree thy truth, which my heart believes and loves. I do not seek to understand that I may believe." Let me say that again. I do not seek to understand that I may believe. But I believe in order to understand. For this also I believe, that unless I believed, I should not understand. And some thought about calling the proslogion faith seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding. For Anselm, there is no persuasive argument for the existence of God, because all our arguments and all our language and all our reasoning pertains to objects in the world. And God is not an object in the world. God is God. God stands above, outside, beyond time and space. God is not an object in the world. But, and some nonetheless says, while my intellect cannot take me to God, I have learned to love God and to know myself loved by God. And so now, out of that experience, I strive with my intellect to talk intelligibly about the mysteries. I'm trying to find a way to speak intelligibly about what has happened to me, about who God is. That's what I'm doing with these arguments. I'm not trying to persuade you that God exists, as though my arguments could somehow establish God's being. I know myself grasped and held and loved by God. And out of that experience, I try to make sense of what has happened. I try to speak intelligibly about it. We do not believe because we understand. Coming in this morning, I passed a sister, shame on me, her name has left my head, here in the hall. She was on her way. She said that she would have loved to be here with us this morning, but she's going to be teaching second graders about baptism. And I told her, wow, I'd love to be in that class to hear how she talks about that with children. I'm persuaded that children get sacraments in ways that we don't. I was sharing in the hall an experience I had once with a former church, a church I attended in another place and another time. They began the practice of communing children, inviting children to take the sacrament if they were baptized. And there were people in the church who were strongly opposed to this idea. I remember hearing one person in particular say, well, children can't take the sacrament. They don't understand it. And I thought, and you do? Because goodness knows I don't. In some ways, that's the real point. That's the real essence of the sacrament. That's why it is a sacrament expressed in symbol. in the stuff of bread and wine. I don't know how it is that Christ is present in that moment, in that place. Different Christians over the ages have tried to find ways to talk about it. My Roman Catholic sisters and brothers talk about it in terms of Platonic metaphysics, that while the accidents, the taste and the smell and the feel of bread and wine remain bread and wine, the substance, the true nature, has been transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. Orthodox Christians call that artolatry, which means bread worship. Orthodox Christians prefer to say, well, we live in a sacramental universe. It's not that this bread is different from other bread or this wine is different from other wine, but that we remind ourselves and we experience in this moment God's presence in this way, that Christ's sacrifice and its meaning is made real again. Martin Luther famously got into a dispute with Huldrych Zwingli, a Swiss reformer. Zwingli was persuaded that the bread and the cup were just symbols, or signs rather, that they pointed to Jesus. Luther said, no! That's not what it says. It says, this is my body. And the argument went on and on and on. Finally, Luther took his penknife, carved into the table, this is my body. And whatever Zwingli said, he'd just point to the table. Mystery. Mystery. Power of symbol. We do not understand in order to believe. But our faith seeks understanding. And I think that's what theology and that's what Bible study properly are about. I'm aware that theology or philosophy or even Bible study can become tools of our egotism. That we can use them in ways that try to water down or control the uncontrollable, the inexpressible being of God. But they need not be that. I'm persuaded that they may also be a way of loving God, as Christ commands us, with our dianoia, with our intellect, with our brains, with our mind. The two great commandments, Jesus says, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. Everything else in Torah depends upon this. Remember last time I shared the story of Rabbi Hillel, who when asked to explain the essence of the Torah while standing on one foot, said, do not do to others what is hateful to yourself. That is the Torah. The rest is commentary. Now go study. The point is not that this is all that matters in the Bible, but the point is that these ideas express the essence of the whole of Scripture in Jesus' view. Certainly the essence of Torah. Love God with all that you are, with your entire self, with your entire being, so that you can go out into the world transformed by the remembrance of who you are and of who God is, and empowered to live out the consequences of that identity in relationship with others. Love neighbor. Love the other as we love ourselves and as we know ourselves to be loved by the divine. First John is one of my favorite books in the whole of the Bible, even though it's over on the right-hand side of the Bible. And so outside of my normal sphere of study. But there are two passages from 1 John chapter 4 I'd like to lift up with you, and then I'm going to stop talking and we can share questions and comments and observations together. 1 John chapter 4. The first is 1 John 4 verses 7 and 8. I'm persuaded that this is the Bible in a bag. I'm persuaded that this is the real heart of Scripture. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever doesn't love does not know God, for God is love." God is love. Oh my. We've turned that into a slogan. We've turned it into something you can put on bumper stickers or on t-shirts or on tattoos, for heaven's sake. But think of the power of that affirmation. The greatest power in the universe, the greatest power in the universe is, after all, not naked force, not control, but love. Love. God is love. So loving God, we are caught up in the very being of God. And we learn who God is. Later in that same chapter, verses 20 and 21, the author of 1 John the Elder says, "Those who say, 'I love God,' and hate their brothers or sisters are liars." They're liars. "For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also." So the first commandment enables the second. I'm able to love my neighbor because I love God. And I permit God to love them through me. The first commandment enables the second. The second commandment confirms the first. How do I know if I love God? I know if I love God, if I love my neighbor, if I love the other. Because if I can't love my sister or brother who I see right in front of me, I certainly can't love God, who I cannot see. Friends, God bless you. Thank you very much for inviting me to wrestle with these texts with you. Let me open this up for the remainder of our time together for you to ask any questions you have or express any thoughts that you have related to what we discussed today or what we discussed last time.
What was the text in Mark? What text?
It's Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Last time I gave you the passages from Matthew, from Mark, and from Luke, where the great commandment appears. In Mark chapter 12, it's verses 28 through 34 is the broader context. You can find it also, by the way, in Matthew 22. Verses 34 through 40, and Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. In Luke's gospel, recall we saw last time, the conversation about the great commandment leads into Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. In Matthew's gospel, a lawyer who wants to test Jesus poses the question. In Mark's gospel, a scribe who is impressed by what he has heard raises his own question to Jesus. Remember, as we've seen, that this was a debate among the rabbis. Where is the heart of the Torah? Where do we find the center of the Torah? And so the scribe asks Jesus what he has to say. And Jesus says, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might and with all your strength. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That, remember, is Leviticus 19. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe replies, you're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, and beside him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and the understanding and the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Good for you. You got it. You got it. Others, questions, comments, observations.
Generations people had to go through. But even the New Testament people were translating.
Oh, yeah.
Language they weren't speaking anymore.
Oh, yeah.
But was he really, if he said those things about the Old Testament scripture, I remember also learning that they were so very careful not to misspeak anything when they were reading scripture. They and somebody watching to make sure that they were saying it exactly right. And it seems like if that's what Jesus said about Deuteronomy, he was kind of paraphrasing.
Oh, yeah. And that's not unusual. I mean, we find other indications of this in the New Testament, and the rabbis do this all the time. There's a passage I love in Hebrews where the writer says, as somebody says somewhere. and proceeds to quote a psalm. and we can find it because we have books in our hands. This is another thing that we have maybe some trouble wrapping our heads around. Ancient people lived in an oral world and an aural world. They didn't have texts. Nobody had a Bible. Bibles didn't exist. Scrolls of different books were held in schools and in the synagogue. Maybe a few very wealthy people had personal libraries, but that was very rare. When Jesus quotes scripture, or when Paul quotes scripture, they're quoting it from memory. They're quoting it having listened in the synagogue, or perhaps having read it in the school, and then committing it to memory. We still talk about learning things by heart, and that's the language that's used also in the Hebrew Bible, writing on the tablet of the heart. So you commit it to memory. You take it in, you hear it, and you concretize it in that way. And, of course, in some cases, as a result, there are paraphrases. Sometimes, too, we can find or trace indications that some New Testament writers are not referring to the Hebrew, but to the Greek of the Septuagint, which was a translation of Jewish scripture into Greek done in North Africa and Alexandria in Egypt in the 1st and 2nd centuries BCE. So we've got that. The other really interesting language twist is that Jesus and his followers and friends in Palestine didn't speak Hebrew. Hebrew had become more and more the language of scholars and the language of worship, much like Latin in the Middle Ages. They spoke Aramaic. We have just a few places in the New Testament where the Aramaic words are preserved. So that translation becomes even more complex. Yeah, the New Testament was written in Greek because Greek was the language everybody spoke. In the first century, everybody knew a little bit of Greek. And the Greek of our New Testament is not the Greek of the philosophers or poets. It's called Kine Greek, that's common Greek, or gutter Greek. It's straight Greek. It's the Greek that everybody used to get along. So you would speak Aramaic at home. Maybe if you had to go to court or deal with Roman officers, you might know a little smattering of Latin. But in the marketplace, you used Greek because it was the language everybody knew. Just a little of. Others. Questions, comments, observations.
Did the Pharisees see themselves as sort of the legitimate descendants of or heirs of the Levites tradition? And in so doing, did they sort of slip a little bit, or were they really true interpreters of the Levite tradition?
Yeah. Well, the Pharisees, and you know, it's out of Pharisaism that the rabbinic movement and modern Judaism emerge. We're prone to put the Pharisees in black hats and think of them as villains because often they're opponents of Jesus. But it seems very likely that in many important ways, Jesus was much closer to the Pharisees. Much closer to the Pharisees than some other Jewish groups in the first century. The Pharisees believed that it was possible for any Israelite woman or man to know and do the will of God. And that was possible because the Torah revealed God's will and God's purpose, and the Torah was interpreted and applied through what was called the oral Torah, the teachings of the rabbis over generations who had found ways to what they sometimes call build a hedge around the Torah. The Torah says don't work on the Sabbath, but what if an animal breaks a leg? Can I tend to my animal? Can I feed my animals? What if there's an emergency? And so the rabbis propound this series of traditions which interpret. Here's what it means. It is always appropriate to save a life on the Sabbath. Certainly, if you must act to save a life, that is appropriate. How far can you walk on the Sabbath? Well, you can walk as far as it is from your house to the place of worship. Still today, in some Hasidic Jewish communities in big cities, there are specialists who line out, okay, here's what it means for us. You can go a block this way, a block that way. They map out how far you can go. It is mitzvah, it is commandment to read and to study on the Sabbath. But you can't take notes because writing is work and you can't work on the Sabbath. One of the ways this has transformed itself into modern society is you can't flip a light switch because that's work and you don't work on the Sabbath. So if there's a light you want to be burning, you turn it on before sundown on Friday. If there's a light you want off, you turn it off, because flipping a switch is work and you don't work on the Sabbath. All of this relates to the ongoing debates of the rabbis, but their intention was to enable anyone to know and do the will of God. What Jesus said was, yeah, the spirit is right, but the result is that you've propounded a kind of legalism, a complex legalism, and Jesus understood things differently. So his debate with the Pharisees was a kind of lover's quarrel in many ways.
Thank you.
And, oh gosh, I've held you guys over. My apologies. Go in peace.